This morning we're looking specifically at the passage here regarding the Samaritan village. Jesus here at the drawing to the close of his ministry. This is a different, really, honestly, it should be a chapter break, because this is a change, a shift in the ministry of Christ. We're entering a new phase. The disciples have been growing in love and zeal for their Lord. And in this passage, we find that their zeal is not righteous. It's not a good kind of zeal. Christians who hold their faith, who are serious about following Christ, who are serious about their faith, hold their convictions very deeply. And part of the reason we get sometimes so zealous, and even wrongly zealous, is because we hold our convictions so deeply, so dearly. And at times we can be blinded to our own tendency toward personal vendetta and confuse that with our zeal for Christ. We can become uncharitable and leave and cross that line of being charitable and loving and Christ-like and mistakenly have zeal that we believe, godly zeal, and is actually for our own purposes. During the great council at Dort, great theologians were hammering out all these fine theological points, and it was one of the great councils of the church and of the Reformation. And we benefit today from what they did there. They were, at least part of what they were doing, was answering the Remonstrants, who we know today as Arminians. And as they were hammering out these fine points of theology, they came up with they published the Canons of Dort, a collection of what they believed the Bible taught about salvation, about God's redemption through Christ. And a small part of what they hammered out there at Dort was answering five statements from the Remonstrants. And we know those probably very well. Many of you know those in their shortened form, what we call the five points of Calvinism, the TULIP. It was actually answers to the five points of the Remonstrants. During those discussions, there was a point at which they were disputing over Ephesians 1:4, the elect who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. They were not discussing whether or not they were chosen in Christ, but how and at what point and what did that mean exactly. It was a very, very fine point that they were trying to make. And one of the theologians stood up and he made his point and very firmly said exactly what he believed. And then another man got up and very firmly opposed him and said that what the man had said before him reflected poorly on Christ. And the first speaker took it personally. And he said, "I take this to be against me," and threw down his glove and asked that the Synod of Dort would grant him a duel with the other theologian, that they would literally take up swords against each other. And thankfully, cooler heads prevailed and no swords were drawn, no duel took place. But it illustrates the point that even in the godliest of pursuits, here they are, hammering out these fine points of theology, which the church would benefit from for hundreds of years. Even their ungodly zeal, personal vendetta, personal pride, can get in the way and can taint what should have been, what primarily was, a godly zeal. This is where we find the disciples in this passage this morning. They have given up their homes, their lives, families, careers, they've given up everything for Christ. They put everything on the line for them. For him, they are passionately convinced that he is the Messiah. They're willing to follow him even to death. Jesus has their allegiance. He has their love. He has their loyalty. And it's something that's growing. Their knowledge is growing. Their loyalty is growing every day. But now they come to this Samaritan village, and this village rejects Jesus. They won't let him stay there. And they are ready to kill the lot of them. They want to call down fire from heaven. We cannot have personal vendettas. There is no room for sinful emotions and unrighteous zeal in the Christian's life. We must muzzle that, and it must be replaced with Christ-likeness, Christ-like charity, Christ-like restraint. So first of all, Christians must have zeal. They must have zeal for Christ. It is a godly thing. It is right for Christians to have zeal for Christ. If you don't have zeal, if you don't have any energy for someone, there's likely a lack of love, right? If you think of a young woman, perhaps a family member who desires to be married, and so you've not seen her for a while, but she shares everything with you, and one day she invites you to her wedding. You say, I didn't know you were dating anyone. I didn't know you were actually seeing anyone. When did this happen? So, oh, a year ago, met him, and you know, we've been engaged for 6 months now. You'd have all sorts of questions for that young woman, and you begin to wonder, does she have any love for this man that she's going to marry if she has forgotten entirely to mention him, has said nothing about him? In our love for Christ, if we truly love Christ, is something that will be at the front of our minds. I don't know about you, but when I was courting the woman who is now my wife, my roommates in college were just annoyed. They said, they'd just roll their eyes. Can we talk about nothing else besides Ella, please, for once? You used to be fun, and now that's all you speak of. If we love Christ, shouldn't that be the way it is with us? That we desire to talk about him. We want to share news about him. And even when people say, what does that have to do with anything? That we would be desiring to speak of him. So yes, we must have zeal for Christ. Our emotions, everything must be bound up in him. Losing love for Christ is something that has been a problem in the church since the early church. Forgetting that initial love. What did Jesus say in his letter to the Ephesians in Revelation 2? You've forgotten your first love. He says, repent. Remember where you were at the first and come back. Remember your love. So the disciples were really right here to be upset with this Samaritan village. Here we find Jesus giving everything so that men might be saved. And you see him here. He has his face set for Jerusalem. And just notice there in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, as we've been looking through chapter 9, everything that Jesus is doing has a focus on Jerusalem, a focus on the cross. And here specifically, the days that are drawing near for his ascension. So he's not just thinking of the cross, he's not just thinking of the pain that he's going to bear, the wounds that he's going to bear for the healing of the people. But instead, he's thinking specifically even past that, to where he's going to be taken back up into glory. The days are coming for him to be taken up, and his face is set. He has single-minded focus. Now here you have this village that doesn't want Jesus. They don't want him there because of his focus on Jerusalem. And so it's right for the disciples to feel this, to to say, no, this is wrong. Why wouldn't these people love Christ? Why wouldn't they embrace him and want him in their village? So Christians must have zeal for Christ. Now, it's why do they not want him? Because he's going to Jerusalem? Probably because he's a well-known miracle worker. He's been healing people. He's done all these marvelous things. So I'm sure that the word had traveled because Jesus is up in the north. And Luke very neatly keeps Jesus up in the north in Galilee. And then the Samaritans are in the middle. And then down to the at the bottom, you have Judea with Jerusalem. So for the Galileans to go down to Jerusalem to worship, they would either have to pass through Samaria, or they would have to actually go around, which some of them did, around on the other side of the Jordan River. But he's not stopping in Samaria. The Samaritans had a different place of worship. They didn't worship at Jerusalem. They had Mount Gerizim. And so Jesus isn't stopping there. He's not coming to them specifically. He's not going to their sick, but instead he's passing through. It's just for the rest of this book, and it's a good thing to understand a little bit more about the Samaritans. So I'm going to take a little bit of time just to give you some facts on the Samaritans, who they are and who Luke sees them as. Luke sees these Samaritans, and we're coming shortly to the Good Samaritan. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan. So who are the Samaritans? Luke views them as the remnant of the northern tribes of Israel. They're intermingled with other peoples. They are corrupted. Their worship is corrupted. But these are not Gentiles. These are Israelites. If you remember your Israelite history, Old Testament history, there is the splitting of the, after King Solomon, there's the split between the northern and southern kingdom. Rehoboam messed up and split the kingdom, and then Jeroboam went to the north, and then what did Jeroboam do? He set up a different set of worship. He set up golden calves, and so they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem. And if you read in the book of the Kings, and the Israelite kings were very wicked. It was a very rebellious group. And so God eventually sent the Assyrians in there to punish them, to exile them, a long time before the Jews in Judea were exiled. And so the Assyrians took them out. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. And carries them away, and he carries them away to Assyria. But not all of them, and there would perhaps some come back. But primarily the focus in through the prophets is on the southern group, the group that goes to Babylon, the Judeans from the tribe of Judah primarily. And that's, of course, it makes sense because that's the tribe of Christ, right? So that's the focus. But through the prophets, you see this hope that the other tribes are going to be brought back. In that chapter about in Ezekiel about the Valley of the Dry Bones. And we know about the Valley of Dry Bones, but then there's another sign in that chapter where it talks about two sticks. And Ezekiel's to bind together in his hand two sticks, and one for Israel, one for Judah. And that so there was a time coming when God would bring back and bring together the whole clan. All the tribes would be brought back together. And so for Messiah to fulfill all of Scripture, for all of Scripture to be fulfilled, he must bring back not just the Jews in Jerusalem, not just the exiles to Babylon, but also the ones who were taken by the Assyrians. He must bring back the northern tribes. And so that's how Luke views them, and we'll see that again and more clearly in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then also in Acts, Jesus sends them out. You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then the uttermost parts of the world. So Israel first and then the nations. And so what Luke is doing here is he's bringing this in, and Luke is talking, he's already been talking about tribes that we haven't heard from. Anna in the temple. She was from the tribe of Asher. So he's bringing in, and he's showing that Jesus is going, he's bringing these back. Jesus is fulfilling everything that is necessary to be fulfilled. They had started their worship on Mount Gerizim. There was evil in Gerizim, and it was part of their the Old Testament curses and blessings. Historian Josephus says that actually the Jews up there who had started Gerizim worship were actually Jews from Nehemiah's day who were not allowed to participate in temple worship in Jerusalem because they didn't have the genealogy. They didn't have the lineage to serve in the temple, and so they're disgruntled and they went with Sanballat, the enemy of Nehemiah. So that's what Josephus said of the Samaritans. Now, one of the reasons why the Jews really didn't like the Samaritans and would never acknowledge them as Jews is during one of the great persecutions under Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the greatest persecutions of the Jews, which it wasn't going to happen again that bad until AD 70 in the overthrow of Jerusalem. But Antiochus Epiphanes was killing Jews. He was torturing them, crucifying them. He outlawed using scripture. He outlawed the sacrament of circumcision. It was death penalty to have scriptures or to read them. It was death penalty to administer the sacrament of circumcision. You'd be crucified, and often your child would be hung around your neck to die with you. He was incredibly cruel. And during that time, as the Jews were suffering, particularly in Jerusalem, the Samaritans, who had their temple on Gerizim, said, well, actually, this temple doesn't really belong to any one God. It's sort of an anonymous temple. It's just place of worship. So, hey, Antiochus, if you want this for Zeus worship, we're fine with that. We'll make it a Zeus temple, as long as you don't kill us. And that they betrayed their brothers. At the time of their greatest need, they denied their God and denied their fellow believers. And so they were syncretistic. Jesus says that the Jews, or the Samaritans in their worship were wrong. If you remember when he was talking with the woman at the well, he says the Jews are right to worship in Jerusalem. That's the proper place, not on Gerizim. So the Jews hated Samaritans passionately. It was part of their weekly worship service to ask that God would send all of the Samaritans to hell. That was actually one of their prayers that they would say on a regular basis, was that God would not forgive them and that he would curse them and send them to eternal torment. So here you see why the disciples, they're letting their what they believe to be zeal for God come in under the camouflage. It's coming as a camouflage to zeal for God. They're upset about the Samaritans. They have this thing against the Samaritans because they're so wicked. So there's some truth to that. But they had allowed personal feelings, personal anger, personal hatred to get in the way of being like Christ, acting like Christ. And so zeal for Christ must not be confused with personal emotion. Zeal for Christ must not be confused with personal emotion. In this passage, you see, James and John are probably the ones sent. Jesus sends messengers ahead of him. They went, go into the village of the Samaritans to try to make a place, because Jesus is coming with this large group of disciples, so they had to go ahead and make sure that there were provisions for them. And it's probably, since it's James and John who speak here, it's probably they who were sent. And they come back. They say, can we call down fire? Can we, just if you will it, and they were completely confident that they are going to be able to do this. If you will it, that's all we need is your thumbs up on this, and we'll just smoke this whole village. And if you have the King James, if you're following along in King James or New King James, then you'll see that there's additional material there in your text. And I meant to bring a King James Bible with me, but they say that this is, let us call down fire from heaven and consume them like Elijah. They want to be like Elijah. Textual variant of this. So what if you're looking at the ESV, the Pew Bible, or something along those lines, it's abbreviated because in the oldest text, they don't have this about Elijah. And there's another bit from the end of verse 55 and then at the beginning of verse 56, it's not there. I'm not ready to say one way or another whether I believe that the longer version is the correct one or the shorter version. But the older manuscripts just cut it off at consuming the village. But what's being referenced is correct in the King James. Whether or not it is original, it's still correct. What they're doing, they want to be like Elijah. And that one time in 2 Kings chapter 1, where Ahab sends a group of 50 guys going, Elijah's just being a thorn in his side again. He's prophesying what God tells him to prophesy, and it's never good news, and Ahab hates him for telling the truth. And so then he sends some soldiers to go and get Elijah, and Elijah isn't going with them and calls down fire from heaven, and all 50 of them are incinerated. Then another 50 come, and they keep sending contingents of soldiers, and they keep getting turned to ashes until one man very humbly comes and asks Elijah, please don't kill me, please spare my life. And he very graciously does spare his life. But it's a very different situation in this passage. They're envisioning themselves, the sons of thunder, becoming the sons of fire. They want to, James and John are wanting to do this thing, and as though it would please Jesus just to get rid of those, to destroy all those who would not hear him. What does Jesus say? He rebukes them. He rebukes them because this was personal vendetta. This was unrighteous zeal. They weren't recognizing what Jesus had come to do. He had come to save. One commentator very wisely said, no incarnation was needed to judge and destroy sinners. That's going to happen anyway. Judgment and destruction comes to sinners. Jesus didn't need to take on human flesh to judge them. That was coming. But Jesus had come specifically for salvation. So that's why Jesus is adamant that he is not here to judge. He's not come to bring a sword. He's come to bring peace. And then, but there, it's both things. It's both things. He does. He is the judge. So people, we get confused about that. We think that either Jesus is all judgment or all salvation. But he's both. He's the great judge. And you see, as we've been going through Luke, the demons are afraid that he's come for judgment. They think, "What are you coming to destroy us before our time?" And when he doesn't destroy them, it's not because he won't in the future. Their judgment is coming, but now is not the time. Jesus became incarnate for salvation. And the judgment of the angels and the judgment of humans is yet to come. That Jesus came for salvation and will not rain down fire on this Samaritan village doesn't mean that that Samaritan village won't face the judgment of Christ, won't face Christ in judgment as their judge on the day of judgment. But his purpose now is focused on Jerusalem. He will accomplish what he was sent to do. He has always been judge and always will be the judge of men. But here he comes to be the savior of those who believe. And this is This is a sobering thing. Young people, the day of judgment will come, and Jesus will be the judge. His mercy is extended to you all now. His salvation is extended to you now. There comes a day. It's appointed to a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. And Jesus is the one, he says in Matthew 25, who will separate the sheep and the goats. He will separate the ones on his left hand who will be put out to outer darkness. The ones who will go into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus is loving and kind and restrained in his ministry. But once the day of judgment comes and sinners have not turned to him, the mercy will be gone and only remains judgment and the wrath of God. Jesus restrains himself here. He shows no emotion towards no anger towards these Samaritans who will not accept him. Instead, the gospel is going to go out into Samaria after Pentecost. The gospel will go out and they will be extended mercy. They will be extended the call to life. And what the disciples did here was sinful. To just simply destroy these people, desire to destroy these people, because at first blush they would not accept the gospel. The disciples themselves have been called. The disciples themselves had been called to life. The disciples themselves are learning very slowly what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, what it means for them to be followers of Christ. They need to remember that. Remember the grace extended to them and show that to others. So often Christians get wrapped up in their beliefs. And they believe that because they're arguing for Christianity, they're arguing for what they believe the Bible says, that they have the right to lash out in anger. I've used the illustration of social media, and I'll continue to use that because it's a very current, very prolific problem among believers, the abuse and misuse of social media. You just go on one of the Reformed forums, not any Christian forum, but you can go on Reformed forums and see a lot of unrighteous zeal, a lot of personal vendettas, a lot of mistreatment of other people. As we saw, see here, that the Samaritans were wrong. It was wrong for them to reject Jesus. It was wrong. They had wrong motives and they acted in a wrong way, but that didn't give the disciples the right to call down fire from heaven on these Samaritans. But we're all too prone to vent on other people, to vent on fellow believers even, or even on liberals. Machen was correct when he said that the liberal theology was a different gospel. It was not Christianity. He was correct when he said that. But that still doesn't give us the right to lash out in anger, to call down fire from heaven upon them and say, no, God's grace is not for you. It is only for me. It's unrighteous zeal. And this isn't just it's true for Reformed theology nerds. It's true for all believers. We struggle with this. Even those who are completely focused on the love of Christ and grace, and they don't want to think about judgment, they don't want to think about things like regulative principle and things like that. They're focused on love and grace, and they lash out in anger against those who aren't focused on love and grace. Some of the angriest people are those who are crusading against other people that they believe to be angry crusaders. It's something that's built into each of us through, because of that remaining sin. You can read men like Martin Luther. Luther, a hero of the faith. And you can find many things that are not proper to be said, that were uncharitable. So our zeal for Christ must lead to Christ-likeness. Our zeal for Christ must lead to Christ-likeness. Charity must be given to the other party, even when the other party is wrong. We received grace in Christ. We are not the ones who, we don't have the wisdom. We don't have the insight. We don't know what God is doing in other people's lives. We can look at what he's done to us, what he's done in us, calling us out of darkness, and over many years, bringing us into his marvelous light, bringing us to new views of his light, being able to see more of who he is, more of what the scripture says, and then we stay in his word, and we read his word, and we grow through it. We're constantly, to the end of our lives, growing. He keeps working in us, perfecting that which he has begun in us. And we're happy for it to happen in us, but we're very doubtful about it happening in other people. We say, well, God knew what he's doing with me, but when it comes to someone else, well, God, just get rid of them. That's a lost cause if I ever saw one. The Samaritans were sinfully wrong. But in this case, the disciples were also sinful in what they were doing. So Jesus rebukes them. Now, this isn't to say that we don't stand up for the faith. Right? We must stand up for the faith. If you look at the rest of the New Testament, there is a lot of it given over to standing up for true doctrine in the church. You go and read Paul's letters, Jesus' letters in Revelation, or you read Galatians, or pretty much any of Paul's letters, or 1 John. We went through 1 John last year. Hey, constantly weeding out false theology. So that's not the point, is that we don't stand up. We don't stand firm in the faith. It's right to stand firm in the faith. There is anti-Christian theology that takes root in the church and grows out. And it is poisonous. It is toxic. But in our conduct, even as we stand, even as we stand firm in the faith, we must do it in a Christ-like way. We must bridle our tongues. We must remember his grace to us. Turn over to James as we come to the close. In James chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I mean, that's really what you need to do. That's, if there's any application, there it is right there. Anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. But James goes on in chapter 2 and says that our tongues are like a fire. We don't understand how wicked our tongues are. Look at James chapter 3. Turn over to chapter 3 He speaks of putting bits in the mouths of horses or ships with their rudders. It says, so the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. That's verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set again among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the course of life, and set on fire by hell. That everything that is out there has been tamed by man, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Sometimes men mistakenly believe that to be a strong man, we must express our opinions very strongly and forcefully. In reality, it takes a much stronger man to restrain his tongue. In fact, such a strong man that it is impossible for a man on his own to restrain his own tongue. We must come to this through Christ, by His Spirit, to the glory of the Father, restraining our tongues. We must focus on the cross of Christ. Jesus kept His focus on the cross and on His going up, not only to Jerusalem, but up into heaven. He kept that before Him. He kept the goal before Him, His face set like flint. He was single-minded in His focus, and so you must be on the cross of Christ. And as you see God's grace to you, His mercy to you in the cross of Christ, His love that He has given to you, and you extend that love to others. Remember Jesus' parable of the servants? One servant had a great debt to his master, and the master, the king, very graciously forgave the debt. And then that man, forgiven of his debt, goes out and beats up a slave who owed him much, much less. We must be gracious to those around us. We must remember that our debt is forgiven in Christ. We keep our focus on Christ and His cross. And then we can be gracious to others. And then we can bridle our tongues. Zeal for Christ is good. Jesus Himself, it was said of Him, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Jesus overturned tables. He made a whip when it was necessary. But don't trust yourself to know when it's right. You must be trained by Scripture. So, in application, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Remember that the tongue is a fire. Second, you may be on the theological high ground. You may be right. But don't lose that ground. Don't give up that ground because of unrighteous zeal. If what you believe and you're trying to teach someone else is truly God's truth, is truly gospel truth, then it's worth lifting others up to it. Don't be frustrated. Third, don't be frustrated when people don't listen to your wisdom. It took the work of God's Spirit in your heart and a lot of time and a lot of work, and a lot of God feeding you through His Word, and a lot of God teaching you through sermons, through the Scriptures, through wise counsel from fellow believers. It took a lot of work to bring you to where you are today. So don't be surprised if your neighbor, someone on Facebook, doesn't instantly change their mind when you give them your wisdom. God is impatient with you. He's given you grace in Christ. So remember that and be gracious to others. God is full of grace and mercy. So yes, love Christ with all of your heart, with a godly zeal. Love Him with all your mind, your soul, your strength, May your souls be eaten up with zeal for Christ, but always be aware of that deep pit, that mire of personal vendetta and unrighteous zeal. Theologians and dignified synods are not above it. Churchmen have not been above it. Pastors are susceptible to it. Even here you see the disciples of Jesus falling prey to this personal anger, personal emotion. So set your focus on Christ and Him crucified and the grace that you have found in Him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for your mercy to us. We thank you for loving us, for your grace in Christ. Lord, help us, rescue us from ourselves and our own desires, our own emotions, a way that we can lash out at one another, believing that we're in the right. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to focus our eyes on Christ, to set our minds on things above, to extend grace and mercy to those around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would, take your hymnal and turn to number 253. Please stand as we sing, "There is a fountain filled with blood."